Revelation chapter 1. And verse 20. Revelation 1 and verse 20. As the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars, or the seven angels, the seven messengers, in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now chapter 3. And verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Now you'll notice, the seven spirits of God were the seven angels now as we shall read. And the seven stars, or the messengers, I know thy work, that thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy work perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I believe in the church of Sardis we have that period in church history following the Great Reformation. Now, these churches, as we pointed out and taken them up from the book of Revelation, they not only represent churches that existed at that time, but also different periods in the history of the church. Conditions existed in that church then that fitted right into a period of time during the church's history. You notice that, how Rome came upon the scene? In one of the churches that is symbolized in the woman Jezebel and what she did. And we see that period when Rome began to develop about the 5th century. And here we come to the Great Tribulation period, a Reformation period. And you see parallel conditions. And I want to point that out. For instance, you'll notice how in chapter 1, the seven angels, or the messengers of the seven churches, they were in his hand. The Lord Jesus is seen walking in the midst of the churches, not only the churches then as they existed, but down the centuries, Christ is the one seen walking in the midst of his people, century after century, generation after generation. And he is seen with his dress girt about with a golden girdle. A strange expression, love restrained, with feet of brass, brass symbolic of judgment. His eyes are the flame of fire, not the eyes, the melting, moving, gentle eyes of a loving bridegroom, but eyes searching out trouble in the dirt. With love restrained, he can't give them all the love he'd like to give. And all but one church, he finds fault. Smyrna was the only church he found no fault in. That was the suffering church, the second following Jesus. So we come here to this church. And as we read in chapter 1, and also part of chapter 2, you find a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God relative to Sardis. The seven spirits of God. That was characteristic in the beginning of the church period and during the time of the apostles. Now you'll see here in this church period, in verse 1, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Now that's not found in any of the previous verses except in the beginning. It's not found later. So here is a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God in the history of the church. The church in the plenitude of his power, seven spirits of God, the Spirit of God in the perfection of all his offices. And so we see in the Great Reformation, the Spirit of God being poured out not in tongues. You don't hear a thing about tongues in the Reformation. One of the things I want to point out in taking up church history, how tongues cease after the apostles' period, and is never heard of again until just the beginning of the century, this century. During a period of something near 1800 years, no mention made or use of made of tongues. Carrying out the word of God, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Now that's an amazing thing. And I can give you the names of the two that the final ones who used tongues when we get to that point. And when and who the man was that got stopped. And so that is the turn of the century. And so we find the Spirit of God poured out at the time of the Great Reformation. Man mightily used of God. But here is the solemn thing. In this passage, in Sardis, the stars are not in his hand. In chapter 1, they are in his hand, under his control, because the apostles did exactly what he wanted done in establishing those churches. But in the time of the Reformation, the stars, the messengers, the men that God used are not in his hand. They were not fully and absolutely under his control. Therefore, you did not have a going back to the establishing of New Testament churches as was happened at the beginning of the church era. And we'll see what happened instead of that. This is a very significant point. And although these men did great things, yet, says the Lord Jesus, writing to these men in Sardis, the men that followed the Great Reformation, I have not found your work perfect before me. Now he tells you that. Right here in this verse. These verses we read. Verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain and that are ready to die, for I have not found my work perfect. They did not reestablish New Testament churches as was begun in the apostolic era. Now this is very significant. We want to point that out. That God used these men is very evident. Great men they were. But I want to say this. They were not absolutely under the complete and full control of the Holy Spirit of God. There were efforts and endeavors that staggered, tried to get onto their feet and establish New Testament church back in the Reformation days. And we're going to point out as we go along. One of these failures, we've already mentioned, and he says in this church of Sardis, it means, the word Sardis means those escaping. That's the meaning of Sardis. Those escaping. Those who escape the bondage and the servitude and the tradition of Catholicism during those dreadful dark ages. They escaped by the gospel that was preached by Martin Luther and other mighty men. But the one big mistake and the failure was that instead of establishing New Testament churches, Protestantism broke up into denominations. Now, it's stirring to read church history, and I've been doing a lot of it recently. There were millions of people who got saved through the preaching of these men, And they were so happy, so thrilled, to get salvation, find salvation free. And along with that salvation, they felt a freedom from tradition, a freedom from the yoke of Catholicism. And they were rejoicing, only to find that Martin Luther, the man so mightily used of God, turned around and started a big organization after his own name. Not only so, he took a lot of the trappings of Catholicism along with him. He even kept transubstantiation, saying that that wafer is the body of Christ. That's one thing that has staggered men who studied Martin Luther. A man who had a wonderful knowledge of the Bible. Yet he would stand in the debates. I read this when I studied church history 40 years ago. He would stand before those who pledged with Martin Luther. Give that up. That's hopeless. To say that a man has the right to turn a wafer into the actual body of Christ. Martin Luther, when they got through delivering their point, he would put his finger on his text. This is my body. You refer to that text when the Lord Jesus took the loaf. He says, this is my body. That was his sole argument. And they tried their best to explain. Christ also said, I am the door. I am the true vine. He wasn't a literal door. He wasn't a vine. He was speaking figuratively. And they tried to point that out to Martin Luther. He wouldn't budge. Martin Luther became greatly organized. He organized the people that got saved. Not only so, he actually courted the states and the authority of the kings and those in power to enforce Luther's doctrine upon the populace until Lutheranism became the church of many a state, the very thing that Rome had been guilty of for centuries, using secular force to enforce spiritual adoption of certain doctrines. Here is where Martin Luther, his works were not pleasing to God. The Son of God found fault with us. That's only one thing. There are other things. Infant baptism. Believing that children can be baptized into the kingdom of God. Luther never gave up that one. And so we see these men, giants in one respect, cracking the armor of the enemy, but they didn't slay the enemy. They wounded them, but they didn't kill them. He said, I have not found thy work perfect before me. Much could be said about Martin Luther, about this man that God used, but there's much that one can criticize because of things that he didn't do that he should have done. So I want to notice a couple of articles I've been using. Lindsay Marshall, a kind of secretary, is going over these studies, giving him little articles on tapes out of church history, and he's been taping it. To support what I've been saying, I'm going to give you a little article. Here is one. The errors, however, which prevailed in the professing churches were reflected in their missionary work. There was no longer the simple preaching of Christ and founding of churches as in the early days. Now, this was after the Reformation. But with a measure of the truth, there was also insistence on rituals and on legal observances. And when kings came to confess Christianity, the principle of church and state led to the forcible outward conversion of multitudes of their subjects to the new state religion, making Christianity their state religion. Instead of churches being founded in the different towns and counties, independent of any central organization and having direct relations with the Lord as in apostolic days, all were drawn into one of the great organizations which had its center in Rome or Constantinople or elsewhere. What is true on a large scale applies also on a small, and the harmful workings of this system are seen. Your evident set of sinners being led to Christ and given the Scriptures as their guide, they were pressed into membership of some foreign denomination or taught to look to some mission or guidance for guidance and supplies. The development of the gifts of the Holy Spirit among them being hindered, and the spread of the gospel among their countrymen was retarded. Here's another one. The line of thought of the mystics in the Roman Catholic Church, and the mystics would be looked upon as heretics or those who were fanatics. The line of thought of the mystics in the Roman Catholic Church affected a young man, Jean de Lobody, born in Bordeaux in 1610. And educated by the Jesuits, which is the most severe form of Catholicism, strict, and educated by the Jesuits with a view to his becoming a member of their society, dissatisfied with his theological studies, he turned to the New Testament and became deeply impressed by the greatness of the gospel. He saw, too, how current Christendom had become, or corrupt Christendom, had become, at that way, our restoration could only be in a return to the pattern of the first assembly in Jerusalem. I'll read that sentence over again. He saw, too, corrupt Christendom had become, and that the way of restoration could only be in a return to the pattern of the first assembly in Jerusalem. This is the price they pay when people try to carry out New Testament principles. After the capture of another place, Laminurdi, about 140 believers were found, women in one house, men in another, engaged in prayer. As they awaited their doom, De Montfort had a great pile of wood prepared, and told them to be converted to the Catholic faith or mount that pile. They answered that they owned no papal or priestly authority, only that of Christ and His Word. The fire was lighted, and the confessors, without hesitation, entered the flame. 140 men and women walked right onto the pile and were burnt to death rather than give up. Now, this happened thousands of times during church history. People would get saved. They'd see the simplicity of New Testament gathering. And the first thing you know, it would grow and it would grow, and then somebody wanted to organize. And so the organization did that. It grew and it grew, and then someone broke off from that, and there's another organization. And the Christians found themselves rent between this denomination and that denomination. The millions who were delivered from popery and Catholicism, who were saved, and they got delivered from that. Why, this was wonderful. Only to find themselves now caught up between another system. Lutheranism. And then another. Many of those Christians who were happy over their deliverance from tradition, along with their wonderful salvation, they were stumbled. Some went back to Rome. Others went along with Lutheranism, or some other big organization. Some gave up altogether in distrust. This is one of the tragic things in reading church history. How simple believers, wanting to gather according to the word of God, but being prevented, because men wanted organization. When you have an organization, you have a head man, as a rule, or a committee, or a council, or a council, an official organ, or an association, or a head office, or a presiding elder, a bishop, a cardinal, a pope. What do? They control what their men say, and where they go to stay it. Can you think of anything like that in the Bible? right here in Georgia. There are thousands of men go to a big conference and they don't know where their next pastor is going to be. They're looking for the bishop. Believers give up where they are and go there for 2 years, go somewhere else. And there they go. They're not looking for Christ. They're not getting their orders from headquarters. They're going to some committee, some conference, some association to find out where they're going to preach. And what they're going to preach. And how much they're going to get to preach. Is there anything more foreign to the Word of God? That's what Protestantism developed into. Is it any wonder he says, I have not found my work perfect? They were not in his hand. As to salvation? Yes. As to how to gather, no. They wanted an organization to control all their members and keep them in that mold. What's prospering today in these countries like Russia and China? They want nothing in the way of an organization working in their midst. Because they think of capitalism. On the Middle East and other communist countries, if they find a person working in those countries that get help from the United States, that's capitalism. But believers have discovered this. If they refuse all connections with the United States, even help, and depend upon local people in that country for their maintenance, and God in his wonderful way has left them in, they're at liberty to gather in homes, mostly in homes, a number, 10, 12, 20 believers, and carry out New Testament principles. Remember the Lord Jesus the first day of the week, having no paid pastor, no code of ethics, except the Bible, no rules and regulations coming from some higher-up committee or organization. They are local. They are not dictated to by any outside church. Their Bible is their guide, and they can meet and study and carry out the New Testament scriptures to their heart's content without being stopped. That's God's original pattern. When these groups get together and start organizing, that's when the communists turn on the power. It is true sometimes a Russian soldier, a Chinese soldier, sits in on these meetings. Not to stop them from what they do, but to see if they're going to become political. Are they a front for some big political organization in some other country? Do they have any connection with capitalism? And in China today, there are thousands, and also in Russia, Christians meeting just like we do here, unmolested. They're carrying out Christian principles, New Testament principles. This is what God wanted all down the fence. Christendom got into trouble when they became organized after the Great Reformation because it split up the people of God. It split the church. And if you cut a body enough, you're going to bleed it to death. And the church has been split up and cut in so many denominations, it's testimony weakening. All these various heads and what have you, official organs, instead of getting back to the simple, plain teaching of the New Testament. When you say, I'm glad I don't live back in those days when they were told to mount a pile of fire and wood, and I'd be going to death. No. It'd be a good thing maybe if we had some persecution like that. There are people today in some of these denominations that are modernistic, and they wouldn't come out if their life depended on it. Well, I might offend some of my friends. And they're so attached to that name, is it more confident than that than they do in Jesus Christ? They're afraid to pay the price to go outside the camp and endure the plain, simple truth of the New Testament. Now, you're not asked to suffer like they suffer, and yet people today, they fear the face of men more than they do the face of God. They don't want to pay the price. But in spite of all that went on in those days, the inconsistency that followed the Great Reformation, Protestantism, breaking up into all these different sects and systems, God still picked out men and used them. He didn't use them in the sense that he favored the organizations that they were in. He used them in spite of that. Because God wanted to get his gospel out. But he never condoned that. But he did use men in them like he used men when they were in Rome. The men we've been looking at over these studies, they were in the Church of Rome, but God mightily used them. He didn't condone the system. But he used those men. And the same as today in Protestantism. Now one of the men, the first one I want to mention, is John Knox, one of the giants. John Knox was a giant. In 1530, born, died, 1572. When I was over in Scotland 27 years ago, I stood in the very room in Edinburgh, Scotland, where John Knox died. He was open to tourists, he had to pay the price, but it was worth it. To stand in the very bedroom where John Knox died, or breathed his last. Well, John Knox, he was a priest. Then he became converted. When he found Jesus Christ, he wrote a book by the permission of the Scottish, not only by the permission, but by the suggestion of the Scottish Parliament. He wrote a book on discipline. Because the Church of Scotland was so corrupt. Why the school system was terrible. And John Knox wrote this book on discipline by the permission and persuasion of the Scottish government. It turned Scotland around and also England. And I'll tell you, John Knox was no powder puff preacher. John Knox, he preached fire and damnation to Bloody Mary of England on Mary's Queen of Scotland. He did not spare all. He lowered the hammer on royalty because of their wickedness. And the Queen of Scotland and Queen of England, they dreaded the prayers and presence of John Knox more than they did the armies of the enemy. John Knox was a wonderful man. And God used him. He was the beginner of the pyramid. John Knox knew today what was going on. He had almost spit fire and brimstone from his grave. If he wrote what he did and preached what he did back in those days, only God knows what would happen today if he mounted the pulpit. What's going on today under his name? The next character, John Bunyan. I'm only picking out a few of these guys. John Bunyan, from 1628 to 1688. Everybody knows about John Bunyan. His celebrated work, Pilgrim's Progress. He was a tinker by trade. And he found Christ. When he found Christ, my, what a change in his life. He was preaching. And the authorities came and arrested him because he did not get a permit to preach. That's how strict it was in those days. Preaching without a permit from the state. And so he was apprehended. He was put in prison. You say, wasn't that a shame? No. God never makes mistakes. While Bunyan was in prison, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. The next to the Bible. Spurgeon wrote his treasury of David when he was sick. Many men have done their greatest work on a sick bed. And so here is Bunyan. He writes the Pilgrim Progress, and if you've never written it, you'll be wise to read it. That celebrated work by John Bunyan. Then another one that God used. The Reformation comes to America. To Connecticut. A man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He had 10 sisters, and he was the only boy. Poor fellow. The four sisters came along, poor Ivy. And they spoiled me to death. My father tried to correct that. My recompense to my sisters for all their kind care and attention was to break the dolls every time I got a chance to. But nevertheless, Jonathan Edwards had 10 sisters, and they said that they all tried to train him. Is it any wonder he, I'll get this lady. He, Jonathan Edwards, entered Yale at the age of 13. His sisters must have been good teachers. At the age of 13, Jonathan Edwards entered Yale. And he was so brilliant, he became a man of power before God. And as he preached, up in Connecticut, during, I think it was 1734 to 1744, 10 years, he shook the colony with his teaching of the gospel. Thousands upon thousands were saved during Jonathan Edwards. That same message that cracked cosmopolitanism over on the continent and was preached there by the two men we've mentioned. Now it comes to Connecticut, the same message. Jonathan Edwards was a fiery preacher. He preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that modernists to this day haven't forgiven him. But I'll tell you one thing, he shook a lot of sinners loose from their sins. And I'm just going to give you a sense. My earlier days, I might have committed it to memory, but I can't do it now. But I asked Lindsay to type this out. This is just a little of Jonathan Edwards' preaching. I want to listen. And it's in a book. And as the whole sermon was, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire that boils you, and is dreadfully provoked. There are in the souls of wicked men those hellish principles reigning that would presently kindle a flame out in hell. Hell fire, if it were not for God's restraint. There is laid in the very nature of carnal men the foundation for the torments of hell. There are those corrupt principles in reigning power in them, and in full possession of them, that are the beginnings of hell fire. So that thus it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pits of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and already sentenced to it, and God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great toward them as to those that are suffering actually the execution of the fierceness of his wrath in hell now. They have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them, hell is gaping for them, the flames gather and flash about them, and would fain lay hold of them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their old hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any meteor. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of them. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. The use of this message may be of awakening to unconverted persons in this congregation. This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hands of that God whose wrath is provoked and intense as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe that thread and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold on to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you another moment. How would you like to listen to that for 45 minutes? That was the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. Is it any wonder he shook the colonies to their foundation? Men and women by the thousands came to Christ. Today I get sick in listening men preach and they don't even mention hell once during the whole sermon, let alone the lake of fire. They don't preach their afterthought. It's all talk. Love. Nothing about God's fierce wrath against the sinner. How a person can read the book of Revelation and stop preaching messages like this. The conscience of the men and women need to be stirred today because of the wrath that is ahead for this world and everyone who dies without Christ. There's one more and I'm going to conclude. The last one is John Wesley. 1703 to 1791. Born in Epworth, England. Well educated, very religious from his birth. And he admitted this much. He said, his faith is but little more than right opinion. And this is what he puts in his diary. He says, during my stay at Oxford University, following my first 4 years, now listen to this, I preached much, but saw no fruit of my labor. Indeed, it could not be that I should, for I neither laid the foundation of repentance nor of preaching the gospel, taking it for granted that to all I preached were believers, and that many of them needed no repentance. The next 5 years, he put more emphasis on repentance and saw little fruit, and no wonder, for I did not preach faith in the blood of the covenant. And then he formed, John Wesley, formed what was known at Oxford as the Holy Club and his brother Charles Wunnell. And this is what this Holy Club did. And this is also in history, in history. They visited prisoners. They instructed the ignorance of children. They helped the poor, they fasted each day, they took the communion weekly, and in 1735, John and Charles Wesley journeyed to Georgia because of the revival under Whitfield. All of this comes back because the year before I came south, I read 10 biographies, Spurgeon, Moody, Binney, and the one we just been hearing about, Edwards, and also of Whitfield, George Whitfield. And I want to tell you, I don't know anything that stirred me up more than reading 10 biographies of these men. When I read about George Whitfield, he came to Savannah, Georgia. You'd have told me back then that I was going to spend 22 years of my life in Georgia. I wouldn't have believed. But I read it back then and made an impression on going to Georgia. Well, they came to Georgia. Both John and Charles Wesley came to Georgia, and they became missionaries of the Propagation Society, which was a Moravian missionary society. Still not saved. That's all. He says, I was a high Anglican churchman. rigidly adhering to ritual and law with a tingling mixture of mysticism. He left Georgia a failure. Dissatisfied. His conversation with the Moravian missionary on board ship left its mark. And in Aldersgate Street, London, and when I was over there 27 years ago, I went to this place. One of the brethren there took me, so I suppose you'd like to know where John Wesley lived and the very place he stabled his horse and the apartment overhead, and I did. And we saw the actual stable and the apartment overhead where he lived and a big statue of John Wesley's horse and him sitting on it. I guess he's there today. So that was quite interesting. Well, while he was at Aldersgate, he said, I felt my heart strangely warm. And Christ entered it. This is what he did. For the next 50 years, he preached and he rode on horseback 15 and 20 miles a day, preaching 4 or 5 times a day. And during his lifetime, he traveled 250,000 miles, preaching 42,000 sermons. John Wesley. See what that man went through? Before he found Christ, I believe God made these men see the rottenness of human nature, the awfulness of sin, the holiness of God, the fury of his wrath, because it came out in their preaching. And that's what God blessed. John Wesley's favorite hymn after his conversion, he's the one that penned that wonderful hymn. Soon as my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. This is in closing. I'm going to conclude with it in his journal. He describes his condition just before his conversion. I went to America to convert the Indians. But who, oh who, shall convert me? Who is he, and what will deliver me from this evil heart of unbelief? I am a fair weather religion. I have a fair weather religion. I can talk well. Nay, believe myself, while no danger is near. But let death look me in the face, and my spirit is troubled. Nor can I say to die is gain. I have a sin of fear that when I've spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. After that, he saw the truth of that verse. As soon as my all I centered on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. Here are four men raised up of God to do a great work. We have the Methodists with us to this day, and also the Presbyterians. And the reason they were called Methodists is because they were so methodical. And these students at Oxford, they get together and they divide up their day. The first half an hour was given to deep devotion. Then another half an hour to studying the Word. Another half an hour, something else. Then they went through the day. And the day was divided up. They were so methodical about their studies, their devotion, their visiting. And that followed Wesley's work. He was very methodical, and so they got the name Methodist. So we see what the Great Reformation did. It certainly delivered millions from the bondage of Rome. But Protestant, he says to Sardis, thou hast a name that thou livest, but it's dead. Protestant is a dead name. It means nothing. We live in a day of permissiveness when people don't